Take your Bible with me and let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. We were in Genesis 9 last Sunday. We come back to the last part of this chapter, making our way through, as we've been doing for several weeks now. And certainly it is a different kind of scripture that we are going to read together this morning. This is what we might call the final part of the story of Noah, a story that began in chapter 6 and now concludes with his life ending and recording of that in chapter 9. Let's begin our reading in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman." The word husband means a farmer. "And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Like those who we read about back in a previous chapter, chapter 5, you may recall, "And he died, and he died." So here again, even at the end of a long, long life, with much that is memorable about that life, 950 years, and he died. And let's not forget, as we read that, that will be said of us as well, unless the Lord comes, won't it? And so be prepared. That is a word we should have upon our hearts as we come to the Word of God today. Are you prepared? Should that be said of you? And he died. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning. Again, our hearts are so blessed by the music, the worship, and these songs that we offer unto you. The reminder of the truth that these songs contain, the songs that we've heard and sung together. And Lord, our worship is based upon truth, the truth of the songs that we sing, the truth of your word that we read and study. All of our worship rises from that foundation. It is based upon what we know of you, what we know of your works, what we know of your goodness and your grace and all that can be said about you. And so, Lord, everything we know about you causes us to want to worship. You are such a great God and such a good God. And we thank you even for your word that you have given to us. That alone is a reason for our worship today, that you would leave us such a book, the scriptures, that tell us about yourself, that reveal all of your glorious character, all the aspects, the attributes as we call them, of your own nature and character. How else could we ever know what kind of a God you are? And how else could we know all that you've done apart from the record of your workings in this world and also your workings in our life? So we're grateful to have this book. We worship you for all of these reasons and more. We pray now that you will bless the message as you have blessed in the music part of the service. Open our hearts to the teaching of your word. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be receptive. Help us to be pliable and yielded and submissive and obedient and have a heart of faith to what you reveal to us and show us today. And help us, Lord, to be the people you would want us to be, the people that would glorify your name by the way we live, the way we speak, the way we have attitudes about things in our lives and in this world. Everything about us, we pray, would be honorable to you and pleasing unto you. We pray for the needs in our church today, praying for those that may not yet be saved. Father, it's always a concern. Anytime we have this many people, it's likely, only you know, of course, but it's likely that some are not yet saved, not yet trusting in Christ, and not yet secure in Him and under His grace. We pray that today and even now in this hour would be the time of their conversion and their commitment to Christ. And then, Lord, for those that are astray from your will, we pray that this might be at the time they would come back to receive forgiveness and guidance from you and get back in the center of your will to serve you and to let their life count for you. And then, Lord, we pray for those who are living for you, and though not perfect, they're going in the right direction. Pray that today might encourage them just to know the God you are and to know what you want in their life and how you are pleasing to them. And, Lord, you are using them to glorify yourself and help them just keep on keeping on with their life to bear much fruit for your honor and glory. Lord, as we close this prayer, we want to first mention, before we close, the people of Ukraine, the situation there in that part of the world. Seeing what we see, knowing what we know, there is a terrible crisis underway. A loss of life, people hurt, people displaced. Thousands upon thousands have been and no doubt will be, even much greater numbers will suffer great loss, and the nation itself is in peril. So we pray for your grace, and we pray for your guidance in all those in leadership, even down to the family level. We pray for your guidance in their lives, not knowing what they should do. Show them what to do. Lead them in the right way. Give them the aid they need, we pray, as they seek to leave, many of them. Some are hunkering down. Whatever the needs might be, Lord, we commit them to you and pray that your grace would be upon them. Help those that are ministering to them and trying to help them escape or to find shelter, to find food, and drink, just bare necessities of life. Bless all that's being done. And Lord, we pray that things would subside and it not get totally out of hand and become something far greater. We commit all that to you, and we do so in faith and trust that you are a wise God and a good God and a powerful God, and pray that your will may be done. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, grace greater than our sin. And if that rings a bell, you know we have a song that goes along that line, grace that is greater than all our sin. We have already covered the first part of this chapter with Noah and the command God gave to him, the first part of the chapter. From that, we saw last week God's covenant with Noah, and by extension to all of us who live today, we're still benefiting from this covenant of mercy. Every time we see a rainbow, it reminds us of this Noah covenant as it was first begun with him, but continues on. And here in the last part of the chapter, it is a very strange chapter or ending to a chapter. We're reading here about Noah's failure and his final words. at least the final words that are recorded in the Scripture. We don't know these were his exact final words before he breathed his last breath, but the last words of Noah as recorded words are right here. And so that'll be our simple outline. But before we do, let me say this about this passage. It does sound strange as we read it and as we hear it, to read of what happened here in Noah's life, and then the last part about the curse upon Canaan and the blessing upon the Lord God of Shem. And so we need to understand that this is not just tacked on. It's not just incidental. It's not trivial. It's not extra where we wonder, how does this fit? Let me say this, and I want to say it and to where I hope you're hearing it, that this is fundamental to the storyline and what God wants us to know. There are a couple of reasons, in fact, many reasons, but a couple of main reasons why a story like this is in the Bible, what we just read, is that, first of all, God wants it to be in there. Everything we have in the Bible is here because God wanted it to be here. I hope we know that about our Bible. These words are not the words of men that just took a notion one day. They're going to set down pen and paper and write. Everything we have here is inspired by God. Everything. God supervised it. God intended every single line, every single word, even as we read in the New Testament, every jot, every tittle, that is to say, every letter down to the smallest letter or smallest stroke of a letter is all given by God. And so everything here has a purpose. In fact, this is the kind of passage that men would not write if they could. True? Because what a blot and what a blemish it is on the life of Noah. If men had been writing the Bible, they would leave stories like this out. Stories like this and like David with the adultery of Bathsheba and all of that ugly scene. If men wrote that, they wouldn't have written it. But God wanted it in here for a purpose, and that purpose is this. And it's another main reason why this is fundamental. This is all about the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. Why does God put this in here? It is to magnify His grace. You magnify the grace of God in the light of human sin, don't you? And so what we see here is God's grace in the life of Noah, God's grace in the life of his son Shem, and the descendants of Shem, also the descendants of Japheth, mentioned here. We'll get to that in due time. Over against the curse that is put upon Canaan, which is the son of Ham, as we find it in the story. All of this magnifies the grace of God. Now, the story of Noah begins with the grace of God, and here it ends with the great grace of God. Back in chapter 6 and verse 8, just flip back there and look at it again. I hope you underlined it, drew attention to that in your Bible. Near the beginning of this story of Noah and the flood and all of that, it begins with this, chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That chapter begins, as you remember, about telling us how bad it was and the wickedness on the earth at that time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And certainly, we do see God's grace beginning there, but it doesn't end there. The grace of God on Noah's life, and what a reflection that is and a reminder of God's grace in your life. And just like with Noah, God's grace begins and it continues right on to the end, doesn't it, of life. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he continued to receive grace even here in this story as we're going to see it. So with that in mind, let's look at these two major truths out of the passage and see what we can glean. And this is one of those passages, let me forewarn you, you got to put your thinking cap on. Are you ready? Do I see thinking caps? No, I don't see them, but I'm going to trust they're on. You know what that means, some of you old timers at least. Our kids are saying, what do you say? Thinking cap on? That means buckle down, harness your mind, focus, think, because this is a passage we're not familiar with, and we're wondering, what is the purpose of all this? except to tell us that Noah got drunk and all of this. What is it teaching us? And one thing we can say is this has application for all of our lives. So let's begin. Noah's failure. Now we read about it, but let's read it one more time, beginning in verse 20. We won't read the whole text, but just beginning in verse 20, where we read of Noah's failure. And Noah began to be an husbandman, a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. That's what farmers do. They plant things, don't they? And so he planted a vineyard, it tells us specifically. And then once you have a vineyard, what do you have? Well, you have grapes. And you can either eat the grapes, which would be good, or you can trample the grapes and you can make the juice flow from the grapes and drink the grape juice, or as it becomes wine. And we know that left to itself, it will become wine and it will become fermented, or as we might say, intoxicating. And so that's exactly what happened. Over time, this happened, verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. It was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So we see how one thing leads to another, leads to another. An innocent enough beginning, a farmer, he plants a vineyard, he gets grapes, doesn't state that, but we understand that, that's understood and implied. He makes wine, the wine becomes an intoxicating beverage, and he drinks. We're not told if he intended to get drunk. It's not said there, and I would like to think that's probably was not his intention. But it's not the intention of a lot of people that drink alcoholic beverage. And so as things unfold here, he drinks of the wine. He drinks too much of the wine. He's drunken because of the wine. That led to him being uncovered, or we might say exposed, inside his tent. His son, one of his three sons, Ham, comes along, sees Dad in the tent, and instead of doing what the other two brothers eventually do, he leaves him uncovered and goes and tells on his dad to the brothers. You ought to see Dad. You won't believe it, boys. What's happened to Dad? And unlike the first brother, what do? They go and back into the tent so as not to see their dad in such a shameful situation and condition and cover him up. It's an interesting story. It's an odd story. It's a tragic story. It's an ugly story. It's a story of failure. It's a story about a son that did the wrong thing and two sons that did the right thing. We notice here that there's emphasis upon what the two good boys did, because it mentions it twice. It doesn't want us to overlook this or forget this. So when something's repeated in Scripture, especially in one verse, we want to notice that it's mentioned twice. Look again, verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders. So you get the point, kind of picture this in your mind. They have like a blanket or a garment, something to be worn, but it's large enough or broad enough, wide enough, that they could take it like a blanket. It would cover their father, and that was the important thing. One has it on one shoulder, and the other brother has it on the other shoulder, and they back in. Notice, twice it's mentioned. They laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. You see that? Twice it emphasizes that they did not want to look. They could have taken that covering in and, as human nature is, gone straight in so that they could see before they covered. It still would have been a gracious thing for them to cover their dad, but they wanted not to see. They made it a point not to look. Now, what in the world does this tell us other than the failure of a man at the end of all that he's done? He's built that ark, that boat, as God told him to, worked on that 120 years, boarded that boat under God's direction, gathered those animals, and did everything God told him to do, was on board that ark for over a year, then got off the ark. The first thing he did, we're told earlier, and we didn't read this as a previous message, he worshiped. He was grateful. He made sacrifice and honored God in that way. But now what a failure. Why is this in here? Two things I would submit to you to show us through the lives of Shem and Japheth, two things. Don't miss this. First of all, Shem and Japheth did what the Lord does for us. Don't miss that. These boys did for their daddy what God does for us. And what is that? He covers our sin and he covers our shame. Turn back to chapter 3, where I'll show you what God did, essentially the same thing that these boys did for their father Noah. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says this. You remember this part of the story. We remember it very well, the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? We're not going to read all of that. You understand, you've read that before. But that just shows us about the sin, about the nakedness. They sewed the fig leaves together. They seemed to be fine. At least they were satisfactory as far as Adam was concerned and Eve was concerned. In their own presence, no problem. They have some covering. They realize they're naked. That's not exactly what they want, even though they are husband and wife. So they have a covering that seems to be adequate until God shows up and confronts them. And all of a sudden, they hid themselves because, don't you see, that covering was not sufficient. What did God do? Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. He did the same thing that Shem and Japheth did. Do you see that? He gave them an adequate, appropriate covering for their nakedness, for their shame that was caused by their sin. So we see that God did exactly what we read about here later on in chapter 9. What a picture that is of God's covering of our sin and of our shame. We have a reminder of this also, what God does with our sin and our shame and our failure. Over in the book of Hebrews, I didn't have the early service to turn to it, but I'm going to have you to turn to it if you will. I'm going to assume that you're more wide awake than they were. And so let's turn over to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. No, they were wide awake. I'm just teasing. I didn't see anybody nod off. They were not living in the land of Nod, as we've seen. We read about that in the Bible, don't we? Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 11. It begins to tell us about Noah, among others here, about what he did. It was all by faith, wasn't it? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And that's all you read about Noah right there. That's it. And it's what we don't read that tells us so very much. There's no record of Noah's failure, but only of his faith. No record of his drunkenness, only of his obedience. No record of his foolishness, but only of his faithfulness. And what is true of Noah is true for you and me. Aren't we thankful that God doesn't hold our failures against us and bring them up and dredge them up and hold them over our head? Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a God who covers sin. Our God is a God who forgets sin and doesn't hold it against us. And what an illustration that is as we read that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So the first thing we notice in this awful, ugly story, the application is these boys, Shem and Japheth, unlike Ham, did what God does. Second thing I want you to see is this. Shem and Japheth did what we ought to do as God's people. When you see them in your mind's eye, at least, going back into that tent, not wanting to look, not joining in the satisfaction or the perverted glee that Ham seems to have gotten from it, seeing what he saw and wanting to tell the shame of it all, they would have none of that. They would backed in, laid that on their father without looking, and left. And that's a picture of what we're supposed to do when there is sin and shame and ugliness in the life of other people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I remind you of some scripture? Just jot these verses down, please. It's an illustration of these verses, what we read here. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says this, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." How about that? Proverbs 17:9 says this, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." And then in the New Testament, we find this in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." How beautiful. And we can read that all day long and think, yeah, that's good. We ought to cover sin. And love does cover a multitude of sin. But when you read it and you have this story in your mind, then you get it. Then you see it. And I hope we'll remember it. When we hear somebody say, "Have you heard about what happened to so-and-so? Have you heard what so-and-so got into? Have you heard this? Have you heard that?" What should we do? As best as we can, cover the shame of it. Cover the sin. It's not that you try to excuse it. It's not you try to sugarcoat it. Sin is sin and God deals with sin. But we are to be loving. We're to be kind. We're to be considerate. And what a picture it is. We do what the brothers did. That brings us to the second part of the message. I know we're making a kind of an abrupt shift here, but that's what the Bible does, quite frankly. The Bible makes a shift from what we see in Noah's failure to now what we see in his final words. Let's look again, verse 24 through 27 of our text in chapter 9. Verse 24 reads this way, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said," that is, Noah said this again, "and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." These are the final recorded words of Noah in the scripture. May not be the exact last words that he uttered, but the last inspired or recorded words in scripture. And these are notable words. These are words that God wanted us to know. And God wanted us to hear and to ponder. Why did he say this? When did he say this? And that's what I want us to consider. First of all, the when. When did he say this? We're told, aren't we? And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So apparently this is soon after he begins to awake from this drunken stupor. And he realizes sort of what's happened, or he gets word somehow, but it's early on after his drunkenness, and he says what he says, as we recorded, or as it was recorded, and we read it in 25 down through verse 27. But I want you to see what he said in contrast to what he would have said if he was just a drunk or a drunkard. Whatever, you know what that word means. Somebody that drinks as a practice and does it often and thinks nothing of it. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And as a preacher of the word, I would be remiss if I didn't say something at least about the dangers of alcohol. I think we see the danger here. But just take your Bible with me and turn just for a moment over to Proverbs 23. I want to show you not only the dangers, but I want to show you something by way of contrast to a drunkard and to Noah. Because Noah was no drunkard. Noah got drunk on one occasion. And it was a shameful thing. It was a failure, but it was not his ordinary pattern of life. Over here in Proverbs, we read about the alluring power of alcohol, the grip that alcohol can get on a person, and by contrast, the response of a person who's under the influence, the pull, the power, the habit of drinking. And it's an ugly scene. Here it is, Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That speaks of the attractiveness of alcoholic beverage. And then it tells us the eventual consequences, verse 32, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. We have the expression, feeling no pain. That, there it is, right there in the Bible. They beat me, I felt it not. And then notice how it ends here in verse 35. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's what a drunkard does. That's what he does day in and day out, week in and week out, how sad it is. And nobody, or very few will say, to be more precise, very few intend on that happening. But most often what happens is a person takes a drink, and then the drink takes the drink, and then the drink takes the man. And the chains of sin are too light to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. And somebody's under the influence of not only alcohol in a moment, but under alcohol as a habit and a way of life. And what is the normal response of the drunkard? We're told there, Proverbs 23, when I awake, I will seek it yet again. What's the drunkard do? Where can I find another drink? Where's my bottle of wine? Where's another bottle of wine? But that's not what Noah said. I want you to see that by way of contrast. Far from it. If I understand the life of Noah, Noah didn't want to see any more wine for a long time. And by the way, part of his thinking about drinking wine is he had seen enough water, hadn't he? He had seen enough water, let's just face it. He had seen water until he's tired of seeing water. And so maybe he thought, this will be a good beverage. Well, too much of a good thing. And it got the best of him. But this is what he did say. And it was not that I want more wine, but I want you to see in the second place, not only when he said what he said, but what he actually said. And what I want us to understand as we come now to verses 25 through 27 is that now Noah is speaking as a prophet. He is speaking words that God wants spoken. And he's not just speaking from his own heart and on his own behalf. Be careful here. Let's be precise what we're reading, what's actually recorded here. You would expect when he got up out of this drunken stupor that he would have cursed Ham, wouldn't you? Ham's the one that told on him and made a big deal of it with his brothers and did not cover him up. But that's not what we read. Cursed be Canaan. We notice something unusual here as we read the text. If you'll just back up with me and let me point this out. Back in verse 18, it went out of its way to point out at the end of verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. Why is that put there? God wants us to know that. He is the one from whom the Canaanites came. Those are his descendants, the people of Canaan. You find the same thing here in verse 22. And Ham, verse 22 tells us, the father of Canaan. It goes out of its way, doesn't it, to describe him in that way. And now we see the curse out of the lips of Noah. It's not upon Ham, but it's on Canaan. What is going on here? So very important. I told you it's fundamental. What you see here is the groundwork being laid for what transpires in the rest of the Old Testament. Because what happens? If you know your Bible, you know what happens. God is going to bring a people through the man named Abraham. Abraham is a descendant of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. But it's going to be a long period of time before Abraham's descendants end up being slaves in Egypt. As the Israelites, they're the nation of Israel at that point, later on in the book of Genesis, as we enter into Exodus. And then 40 years after they're brought out of bondage, many years of slavery, then 40 years they go through the wilderness. And where is God taking them? He's taking them to Canaan. And what you have in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, I told you, put your thinking cap on, get with me, stay with me. In the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have the books of Moses that were given to Moses just before the children of Israel are ready to go over into Canaan and take the land of Canaan. So this is preparation or preliminary groundwork so they will understand how they got where they are and why they are where they are and why now God is going to let them go in, in fact, lead them in to Canaan, and why God is going to use the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanites because they are under the curse of God spoken through Noah. Do you see that? But maybe you're wondering, why would God indiscriminately curse a people? Because God knows ahead of time what those people are going to be like in generations to come. God knew what life would be like in Canaan from the descendants of Ham through this man named Canaan. And we're told that in part of these books that I just mentioned, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Let me just show you a couple of passages that will make more sense here as we go along in the message, and you can put these together. It's like pieces of a puzzle where it makes greater sense to us why this curse on Canaan. And it's worth looking at in these verses we're turning to. We're not just doing it to take up time or to lengthen the message, but I want us to see it. Verses we don't normally turn to. Now, Deuteronomy is when they're right on the verge of going over into Canaan. This is like Moses' final sermons, his final messages to the nation. And he says in chapter 7, in verse 1, on behalf of the Lord to the nation, Moses does, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee in to the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, do you see that? And the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make any marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So you see, God is preparing his people now on the verge of going in. You're going in to wipe these people out. And I'm going to be there to accomplish that for you and through you. Now I want you to turn to a couple other passages briefly. Go back to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 18. And by the way, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you're using the Bible reading guides that we make available, you've just recently read this. Should be fresh upon your mind. That's one reason why we need to read through the Bible. So we read these things, understand these things, and be reminded of these things. We're looking at Leviticus 18, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, past tense, he's just brought them out of Egypt, shall ye not do. Don't do like they were doing in Egypt. And then he says, verse 3, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And then if you continue reading, which we're not going to have time to do in chapter 18, you'll find all of these perverted practices that God says to his people Israel. Don't do this. This is not who you are. You're a holy people. Don't get involved in this and that and the other. All kinds of perverted sexual practices and other things that were prevalent there in Canaan. And then at the end of this passage, I want you to read down with me in verse 24, where he's still addressing in the same context the Canaanites. And he says this, verse 24 of chapter 18. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations, the things recorded there in the intervening verses I referred to, all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you. And the land is defiled, speaking of the Canaanites, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So there's still Canaanites living there, and God is going to vomit them out. And he's going to use the Israelites to go in and conquer the people. So this is the language we're reading over here and may not realize it. That's why I take time to slow down and show you this. When it says that Canaan will be a servant, and the language used here, it is speaking of utter submission. It's the language of conquest that we're reading of here. The language of utter conquest we're reading about back in chapter number 9. Look at verse 25 one more time. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. The brethren meaning the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And so the word servant of servants, or the phrase, is used there. Then we read in verse 26, and Canaan shall be his servant, that is, the servant of Shem. And then again we read in verse 27, at the end of that verse, and Canaan shall be his servant. All of this is the language of conquest. Not talking about mere servanthood or like a servant in a family. It's talking about Israel bringing into total subjection, as we know it, even annihilation of the Canaanite people. And it was because of the sin that would eventually take place over time in that land. So isn't that something? That God, right on the heels of Noah's failure, uses Noah as a prophet. Kind of reminds you of Peter, doesn't it? Peter even denied the Lord three times, and in a matter of weeks, he's preaching. He is the speaker on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people are saved. That's what we see happening here, in effect. The grace of God, greater than Noah's sin. Yes, so great that he used Noah as a mouthpiece to tell us what was going to happen. Cursed be Canaan. But not only is there a curse as a part of what Noah says, there's a blessing. Look at the next verse, verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now be careful here again, be precise. This is not a blessing only upon Shem, but it's a blessing on the Lord God of Shem. Do you see that? Noah is blessing the blesser of all blessers. That is God himself. But he's blessing the Lord God of Shem because he knows the Lord is going to bless Shem, in fact, and even, in fact, says so in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So that speaks of prosperity. That speaks of ongoing blessing, not only for Japheth, but even greater blessing for Shem. In other words, Japheth and his descendants are going to be blessed by the blessing of God upon Shem. But here he says, blessed be the God of Shem. There's a lesson here. Let me ask you a question. Has God blessed Noah? You can say that. You can say that again and again. You can say that a number of times. It's all been blessing, hasn't it? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He blessed Noah by telling him he's going to send a flood. He blessed Noah by telling him to build the ark. He blessed Noah by sealing him inside that ark. He blessed Noah by keeping him alive inside that ark. He blessed Noah by bringing him off the ark. He blessed Noah as a farmer that he could have the vineyard. He could have the grapes. He even blessed in spite of the drunkenness, didn't he? And now, isn't it time that the one who's received the blessings should in turn bless the one who's blessed him? And I don't think this is the first time that Noah has blessed God, but it's the last thing that he says, and I think that we want to take note of that. What a way to end a life. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Do you know that's why we as God's people are left on this earth, is to bless God? That's why we worship, is to bless God. If we think we're here just to get a blessing, we've got it all wrong. We're here to get a blessing, but primarily and foremost, to give a blessing. To bless God in song, in word, in attitude, in our very presence. I love these words that I'm going to share with you, and I pray they'll sink deep in our hearts. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, he says it again, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he goes into a list of benefits. And the very first one, he that forgiveth our iniquities, all of our iniquities, blessing the blesser. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1:3, he writes this at the very outset of that letter: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessing the blesser. Let's not forget that. We have been blessed, but we are to be a blessing to others. Everybody wants to be a blessing to others, but we should think of our life first and foremost to be a blessing unto God, to speak forth blessing unto Him, to speak forth of Him to others in the way of blessing, in ways that lift Him up and exalt Him. Oh, come and exalt the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. All of this is what Noah understands, and this is what Noah does. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And as I've said, we'll close this out. We're almost done. Shem would become the son of Noah, through whom the Jewish people would come. You've heard the term Semitic people. You've heard the term, probably even more so, anti-Semitic. People that are haters of Jews. When you hear the word Semitic, it means Jewish or of Jewish descent. Anti-Semitic, those who hate the Semites or the descendants of Shem. What you have here is God's blessing upon His people. Even before it happens, Abraham hasn't come on the scene yet, but it will be through Abraham. And Abraham was a descendant of Shem. We'll get to that when we come back to chapter 10 of Genesis. The point is, it's all a story of grace. And what God's doing here, He's laying down some groundwork. He's laying down a foundation to show the people of God that it was only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, that they are His chosen people and they are a blessed people. The same that's true of us as believers. We are a blessed people because God's grace is upon us. Can you say amen? And it's grace greater than all of our sin. And just like Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so have we. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord even after his failure. And so we, alike Noah, need God's grace. We need saving grace, that is, when we first come into God's grace and at the moment of salvation. But we need grace all the way. And God's grace is all sufficient, even in our times of failure, our times of embarrassment, our times of poor judgment, our times of outright rebellion. And the great thing to remember, let's never forget it, God's grace is always greater than our sin. It's not a license to keep on sinning. It's not a license to see how far can I go and get by with it or get God's forgiveness. That's to miss the point. It is to realize that though we have failed and though we didn't want to fail when we have failed, failure is not final. Even in the Christian life, it's not final. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a story this is in your word. What a record to end the life of Noah. And I pray that you will write it upon our hearts and the teachings and its applications to our lives and to our sins, our failures, our need of your grace, an ongoing, lifelong need. We need grace. And we know that grace is available all the way, the entire way of our lives. Lord, for some, they're not yet in Christ and they need the saving grace of God upon their lives. They need to be forgiven. They need to be set right with you. And I pray that you would show them, based upon your word, that all they have to do is trust Christ, just like Noah entered the ark. We enter into Christ by faith. And once we're in, we're forgiven. Once we're in, we're saved now and forever. And though, like Noah, we will fail, we still have grace, that's forgiveness, that's extended for all of our failure. And we have the privilege of living then for you and knowing you. And then as your people, maybe we've been saved for many a year. But Lord, we've been like Noah, we failed you, and we know we failed you. Maybe not in this way, but in any way or whatever way we may have failed. We need grace. We need grace today. Please restore us. Please set us on the path of righteousness, the path of service, the path of counting for you and for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' dear name.